The question that we are facing this evening is the question which millions of people ask all the time, and that is God doing anything about suffering? And this is the sixth in a series of hard questions that we're seeking to look at over these Sundays. The Bible writer asks this question, "How long, O Lord?" And you can feel the pain and the emotion in the question. How long? Or Psalm 10, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you stand far off? Are you not interested? Do you not care?" And before we attempt to see any biblical answers this evening, I want to think with you about the sort of person who might ask the question, "Is God doing anything about suffering?" I have three people in mind. The first is the person who is in pain at the present. The second type of person is the ordinary person who just looks at the world and says, "What are you going to make of this?" And the third type of person this evening is the person who has really been led or has gone into unbelief and doubt because of suffering. So the first is the person who's in pain. People who maybe right now are in physical or emotional pain and just long for it to stop. People who do not see the point of what they're going through and don't know if they can keep going for much longer. Maybe their body is aching. Maybe they are fighting a painful disease. Hour by hour, no sleep at night, dreadful days. Maybe the pain is something like bereavement and therefore loneliness and great grief, or even just separation or rejection by somebody. For some people, it could be depression. And when depression hits, everything is affected. Nothing matters. Nothing helps. A person could be suffering by being right now in a nursing home, and everything seems to them and everyone to be behind them and nothing in front of them. Or a person could be in jail and have no release in sight. Or a person could be at this time in great fear and anxiety because they're being hunted or attacked. Maybe a person has got no answers or no resources to look after people who depend on them. You can think of 100 to add to this little list of people who are in pain in the present. And before I go on with the list, I want to quickly say that it is obvious that no talk, no book, no CD, no DVD, no conference just miraculously lifts away the pain or the difficulty. You can talk and talk and talk, and the person may actually sink into greater and greater pain. It may be possible to say to somebody who's suffering or in pain, "Well, this is a fallen world and you should expect pain and suffering." And in a sense, you'd be right to say it, but it doesn't bring a lot of comfort. And we would often do well to learn from the book of Job, which God has given us in the Old Testament. And you remember there are three comforters, and they came and did the exact wrong thing. They started well, they listened very patiently and said nothing, but then when they started to speak, they really mucked it up because they tried to force their cheap answers onto Job, a man who was in great pain and would have loved to have had a supporter or a comforter. There is a man, as you know, called Job in the scriptures, who lost everything. He lost his children, he lost his home, his possessions. Then he lost his reputation in the community, his friends, his dignity. His pain was physical, dreadful. And then it was emotional and finally spiritual, because he assumed that God was no longer caring for him but now attacking him. And that is the complete range of suffering given out to a man called Job. It would have been good if one of Job's three friends had said to him, "I don't know why this is happening to you, but I do know that there is a framework in which we live, and it's got to do with the fact that God's powerful and God's loving and God's wise, and God sticks with his people. And we love you," the comforter might have said, "and we'll stand with you, and we'll provide every practical help that we can for you. And if we can do this, you can be sure that he is for you as well." So a friend may not be able to wave a magic wand and have suffering taken away, but their love, when it is practical and tangible, and especially if added to that are some carefully chosen promises or words which really would help you if you're in that same situation, can be a great combination of support. And it may remind the person who is in great pain or suffering that God's love and God's truth are still real. They get a glimpse of it in their friend. And there are millions of people who can testify, as Job did when God eventually brought him through his dark time, that God is faithful and loving and wise and doesn't abandon his people. One writer called James Stewart, who in the last century preached with great compassion and thoughtfulness, said in one of his sermons, "I beg you not to lose heart in your darkness, for remember that all the saints without exception have had that experience, from Jacob and Elijah right down to men like Bonhoeffer. The brightest and the best of God's children have been there before you, and they all with one voice bear witness, the thick darkness and God. So do not lose heart in the dark hour, for the God who himself went through the darkest hour of all to redeem the world is quite certainly with you. And every congregation has people in it now who would never have been there today if they had not proved this true beyond the shadow of a doubt, the thick darkness and God." The second type of person who we ought to remember this evening is the person, the normal human being, that is everybody who lives in the real world and has to make some sense of it. Maybe at the moment you're kind of a frontline soldier and you're having to deal with your own casualties, griefs, sadnesses, troubles, family difficulties, expenses, debts, pain, all sorts of things. Or maybe you're a backline soldier and your suffering at the moment is very little. It's the sort of blisters and bad food type of suffering. You know, I had a bit of a bad day. But everybody has to make sense of the war that we live in, which is the world, and everybody has to ask every now and again, why is the world like it is? And even though I've got my own pressures and my own pains, you say, why is half the world starving when God has given enough food and drink to feed 1 1/3 worlds? Why are there atrocities that take place and nothing seems to happen? And why are there random tragedies so that tens of thousands of people die in some countries, but in this country we're more interested in a lady who's lost her kitten on the front page of the paper? And what do we make of all the personal griefs that we're aware of? I don't know if you've heard of the Auschwitz gas chambers, but during World War II in Poland, one of the most dreadful, perhaps the most dreadful extermination camp was Auschwitz. And I've had the very grisly experience of walking around it and standing in the Auschwitz gas chambers, where hundreds and thousands of people of all ages were herded and then just with the doors locked, gassed and then burned. I've also been to places like Khayelitsha in South Africa, where there are approximately 1 million people living in a huge field, and most of them live in little man-made shacks that are made of pieces of cardboard and sticks and pieces of plastic. I've buried babies, I've buried young parents, and I've had my own losses. And everybody this evening would probably have stories to tell of personal grief and personal pain and personal suffering. And then when we look at the world as well, what do we make of it all? Why does it just go on? And it is one of the difficulties of being in the modern world that we get the complete mix, you see, because we live in the days of anesthetics and aspirin, and so a lot of our pain is taken away. But we also live in the day where people are making technology that provides new bombs that do worse damage than ever before. We've got the air-conditioned homes, but we've also got the televisions that make us face stuff which generations before never had to look at, and we've got to look at lots of it. And then we become sort of just sad and passive and helpless spectators, absorbing a whole lot of stuff and not doing anything, and not able to do anything. And then for the Christian, there's the added suffering which comes from representing Jesus in the world, a world which is disinterested in him and resents him and rejects him, and we get extra suffering for being his people. And then there is the discipline of our Heavenly Father, who keeps on gently but effectively bringing us back onto the road because we drift, and he kindly disciplines us back. And so there is a whole composite of suffering that can take place for the Christian even beyond the ordinary citizen of the world. So the question we're really asking is, what path do you go down when you've got to work out the world? You know, will you be a pessimist and say, well, the world's a mess, but we're just thankful we live in Australia? Or will you go down the optimist path and say, look, you know, if we could get the right government, and if we could get the right police, and the right military, and the right education system, all these countries would be great. The utopia. John Dixon has surveyed some of the religious options, if you want to choose a religious option to explain suffering or pain, in his little book called If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. And, for example, he suggests that if you wanted to take the Hindu view is broadly that suffering is karma or payback. So what you're experiencing is something which is due to you or somebody within your family, and therefore it's come to you. There's not a great deal of comfort in that, is there? Especially if you can't work out why you're getting what you're getting. And in the case of a guy like Job, it wasn't as though Job was speaking up to God and saying, God, I'm innocent. What Job was basically saying to God, why am I getting what I'm getting in the proportion that I'm getting it? And then says John Dixon, there's the Buddhist view of suffering, which is basically that suffering is an illusion. And what you need to do is remove your desire for a better world, and then you won't be suffering because you'll be under no illusion. The difficulty, of course, is that this is pretty hard to attain, to remove your desire, and it adds an extra burden to the pain. And then there is the Islamic view of suffering, which is that it's all determined. Allah is a God of supreme justice, and he dishes out whatever he likes, and you just get what he dishes out. Which, again, is not particularly comforting and has no real answers when you see perhaps a dying child. Or there is the possibility of being an atheist, and therefore you come to the conclusion that suffering is just natural, there's no God, the universe is a random collection of planets, and therefore if you get a good day, you're lucky, and if you get a bad day, you're unlucky. And the atheist view, which has been supremely expressed by Richard Dawkins, is that we live in a blind, pitiless, indifferent universe. And again, you have to ask whether a person who's an atheist can really go through their life, especially facing suffering that comes close to them, and never ask the question, why? Well, the Bible asks the question, why? How long, O Lord? Why do you stand far off, O God? And the biblical writers hold the facts of suffering in one hand and wrestle with it, and they hold the facts of God in the other hand and cling to it. And that's the very best combination. That's the privileged position of the believer, that you get to be an agnostic about the sufferings and you get to be a dogmatic about the things that God has told us. Imagine two men, for example, watching a house burning down. One of them is overcome with helplessness and grief as the house burns down, and the other stands there with his arms folded, watching very calmly. Neither of them have any attachment to the house whatsoever. But one of them assumes that the burning house is a tragedy. The other one has been told that it's actually a controlled fire and that the house was seriously infected and is to be destroyed and replaced at the expense of the government. It's a totally different perspective, isn't it? The piece of information about the house being burned down deliberately and then replaced gives you information which changes your whole view of the tragedy. And when the scriptures tell us that the world is a fallen world, and that God will one day replace it, renew it, replace it, and reverse the damage. The proof of that is the resurrection. And that suffering, large or small, like the fire of the house, is fitting inside a very great eternal plan of God. You can begin to appreciate that astonishing sentence we had in our second reading from Romans 8:18, where Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings, and remember he had a lot of sufferings, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. The creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God. In other words, says the Apostle Paul, is it possible that if you were to paint eternity as a line on the wall of this church, that the suffering of the whole creation, from the beginning of creation to the end, is kind of like just a little nick on the line? Because the eternal plan of God will outweigh it. And everybody will look back and say, we see the majesty and the dimensions of God. The person, you see, who wants a framework for pain and suffering will find that the biblical framework is the most satisfying. It won't give you all the answers, but it'll explain the reasons why our world suffers. It provides the assurance for those who want it of God's Spirit and God's promises, and it looks to the outcome, which is based on the proofs of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So what I've tried to do this evening, if you're still with me, is speak a word to those who are in pain, and I've tried to speak a word to the ordinary person who lives in the world and has to work out what explanation will I choose of all the explanations. And now thirdly, I want to say something to the person for whom suffering is your major objection to God, or your major objection to Christianity. This is the person who says that suffering, mine or my family's or my friend's or my world's, is proof to me that God is either careless or he's unfair or he's non-existent. Sometimes this person has a lot to make them think like this. One man who miraculously emerged from Auschwitz still alive went in at the age of 15 was a man called Elie Wiesel. And when he wrote his story later, he became an unbeliever in Auschwitz. He says this: "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which turned my life into one long night. Seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget the smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I'm condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." Some people do have a real suffering world to explain, don't they? Others will make suffering the major reason that they don't believe, but they're actually maybe using it as an excuse, a good excuse, not to believe. It's as if God is in their little courtroom and they expect him to answer their questions if they are to believe. And I want to suggest five very brief challenges to the idea that suffering allows us to criticize God or to dismiss God. These are very brief. If you're taking a note, you'll have to write fast. And this is the first. The first reason why I think it's difficult to dismiss God in the face of suffering is that if you protest about suffering, it makes no sense to protest without God. Because if you call out how things should be, unless there is a way that they should be, made possible by a higher being like God who can make them happen, then there's no point in protesting. Who's your protest to? C.S. Lewis, when he was an atheist, thought like this, and he wrote later in Mere Christianity, "My idea as an atheist against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. So, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, I was forced to assume that my idea of justice was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple." Do you see that if you protest about suffering and you protest to someone, maybe God, who should solve it and fix it, therefore you are perhaps strongly implying that you believe God is a reality? Second, given that some fathers we know, who are strong and loving fathers, do put their children through painful things like discipline and schooling and testing and maybe surgery when necessary, it is impossible to remove from the equation that God may have reasons for suffering that are way beyond our comprehension. In other words, if he's the great father, and he is the great father, and he's full of wisdom and he's full of power and he's full of love, then is it possible that he does things with suffering that just cannot be easily explained to us. The gulf between God and us is infinitely greater than the gulf between human parents and human children. And so God may have wisdom that is certainly beyond our grasp as to why he is doing things. I know it may frustrate and even bewilder us to be told that God has his reasons, especially when we look at global suffering or specific heart-wrenching examples that are quite close to us. But the scope of God's greatness and majesty demands that we say it's possible that he's doing something which he does not or cannot explain to us. And you see, why should he fix everything now when many good fathers don't fix everything immediately for their kids? Psalm 131 is interesting. It says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Same words Job used at the end of the book of Job, "things too wonderful for me." "But I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." Sometimes the answer is to trust God and to trust him with very good reason. Have you ever seen a child lying in the arms of its mother, about to head off to the clinic to get its shots? Doesn't know what's about to come. But what's about to come is painful. The mother wishes it wasn't painful. Ultimately, it's going to be wonderful for the child. It's impossible to explain. The child lies peacefully in the mother's arms. The needle goes into the arm. The little baby cries, wonders what's happening, and in the end, after a few more minutes, snuggles back into its mother's arms. That's the only place to go. Third, we can never say that suffering is pointless and is always pointless when millions of people around the world have been changed for the better by suffering. They haven't been changed or improved or transformed when everything was easy and they had plenty, but they've been changed for the better through suffering or loss. And there are many people who have seen the point of suffering in their lifetime. And there are many people who've been pointed to Jesus by suffering and found the point of eternal life. Why is it that sometimes two people have exactly the same suffering experience? One fights God and goes nowhere. The other one seeks God and grows profoundly. Why is it that one person in the face of a certain kind of suffering thinks that God is unfair, and another person goes through exactly the same suffering and knows that what the Bible says is true? There are families all around the world who know that the turning point in their home came through pain. And there are churches full of people who can see that God used some very dark times to bless them and used some very fiery conditions to transform them. The fourth crucial fact is that if Jesus, our Maker and our Saviour and our Judge, was killed as he was killed, it was the worst event the world has ever seen. I hope you believe that. I hope you know that. The worst event the world has ever seen is what we could, or somebody has called, deicide, the killing of our Maker, the killing of God, if it were possible. And although it may not seem to us in quantity that that was the worst thing that's ever happened, in quality it was the worst thing that's ever happened. And yet we know that from that worst event the world has ever seen, God has brought the best thing the world has ever seen, which is salvation for sinners. And so we know that there is a place for suffering, because we know that God, who cannot be accused of carelessness, gave up his Son in order that his Son would experience the worst and offer to us the best. John Stott says in his little book on the cross that he once stood in a temple standing before a statue of Buddha, and he says his legs were crossed, Buddha's legs were crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, and a ghost of a smile on his mouth. And John Stott says in his mind, he turned in his mind and he considered Jesus on the cross, twisted and tortured, suffering everything for us to provide everything for us. And John Stott says, "That is God. That is my God." The fifth and the last reason why we cannot quickly dismiss suffering is that in the end, the answer to our question, is God doing anything about suffering, is yes. We've seen that he does things through suffering. He always does things through suffering, and he always will do things through suffering, even if he does not or we cannot grasp the reasons. But we don't actually just need a word or a sentence to explain everything. What we really need is a person. And this is where I come to something very important this evening, and that is, everybody in this building needs to go home with somebody. It really saddens me that there are people every Sunday who come to this church and they go home alone because they say goodbye to the building and they say goodbye to the staff and they say goodbye to the congregation and they either walk home or they get a lift home or they drive home and they are basically going home alone. They are not going home with Jesus because they've never actually started a fellowship with Jesus. It's been offered to them, but they've never taken it. And so they walk in this world alone. And I want to urge you to make sure that you are able to go home with somebody from church. And that you don't have to say goodbye to everybody. You need to have somebody who you can meet with when you get back to your room and you're on your own. Somebody who you can sit with and talk with, and if I could put it like this, who can put big arms around you, and that's Jesus. You need to have someone, and if you've known that he has made his home in your heart, you know that you have a place in his fellowship. And if you have a place in his fellowship, you know that one day you have a place in his heavenly home. And that you who have given a home, as it were, in your heart to him, will one day find that he gives a place in his heavenly home to you. Because one day you're going to have to go home. You're going to have to really go home. And that home needs to be with Christ. Therefore, in my closing sentence, if you're full of doubts about God, if there's someone who's full of doubts about God because of suffering, I'd give you this challenge. Work out what Jesus actually suffered. Work that out from the scriptures and work out why he suffered, and you will probably have answers to 90% of your questions. And it may well lead you to the one who suffered for people like you. Don't stand your distance from the person who suffered the most in order that you might have the most. Don't allow suffering to cause you more suffering by keeping your distance from the one who suffered in order that you might not suffer. And the second thing, if you're a Christian and you're seeking to trust God and you're seeking to serve God and you're seeking to proclaim God, and I know that so many of you here this evening, I would urge you, get a good grip on the truth of God and do your very best to love the people that you meet who need to be loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening as people who have very wonderful answers in your word. We thank you so much for telling us why we're here, why the world is in the mess that it's in. We thank you so much for telling us of your love for the world, your gift to the world, your plans for the world. And we acknowledge before you that there are so many things we don't know and there are so many things we don't understand. We acknowledge your wisdom in not telling us so many things. We ask that you'd give us humility to accept those many things. We pray that you'd help us to go forward in this world as people who've been given many wonderful solutions and many wonderful truths and promises and answers, and to trust you for the things that we don't know and can't explain and can't solve. We pray, therefore, you'd help us to go through this world as people standing on the promises, loving people in need, trusting that you will wonderfully and perfectly bring your people through. And we ask that you would help us to do this because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.